And in Matthew chapter 4, we'll get to Revelation here in a minute. Oh, and by the way, I've got, Brother Malcolm, I've got an envelope for your three tapes in. I remembered. And these days, that's pretty good for me. I told the folks this morning that the McMustafos, the sandwiches that Sister Catherine makes for me to have for breakfast, takes a minute and 45 seconds to zap it in the microwave. So I push the microwave, minute and 45, hit start. Sandwich is still in my left hand. Yeah, I'm not putting things together sometimes. Not getting a lot of sleep, and at any rate. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 21, he goes thence and he gets a couple of brethren. He's picking his disciples. He starts up in verse 18. He gets Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. And then he goes to get James, son of Zebedee, John. And there's three lists of the disciples. I think they're in Matthew chapter 10 also. Matthew chapter 10. He had his 12 disciples. And the names of the 12, Simon, Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon of Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. The statement is made that of the 12 disciples, 11 of them were Gentiles, and only one of them was Jewish, and the Jewish one was Judas Iscariot. There's two things I'd like to say about that. One, I don't believe it for a minute. Two, it's a racist teaching, and be careful of it. And I don't care if Pastor Jordan taught it on the radio. It's wrong. There are 12 disciples. Who did the Lord Jesus go to? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Where are these guys going to sit? 12 thrones ruling what? 12 tribes. Now, think with me. If you say the 11 were Gentiles like us guys, and the one, Judas, he's the only bad guy, and he's the Jew, what can you teach from that? You can teach the hatred of the Jewish people from that. You can teach a Gentile body in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is absolutely no proof of the statement. What do you know in your Bible about Bartholomew? Read me every verse in your Bible about Bartholomew. You've got two. You don't know his mama. You don't know his daddy. You don't know anything about these people. I have here the Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary. And let me go to just read you a couple. And did the Jews kill Christ? No. No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down. If you make the Jews the Christ killer, then what have you done? You've bought into Hitler's program. You've said something that... Be real careful about that. The fact that he was going to die on Calvary's cross was settled before he showed up by 4,000 years. So you blame a race or a religion, and you're teaching something that you really don't want to go there. Bartholomew, he's one of the 12 apostles. He is mentioned in all four lists of the apostles in the New Testament. There is no further reference to him in the New Testament. And traditions concerning him are not trustworthy. You don't know. So, if you don't know, why would you teach something you don't know unless you have an agenda? Or unless you're passing on something that you heard from somebody else and believed it because you respected the person that you heard it from. That's not a Berean approach. Is it Simon the Zealot? Is that his name? And of him, I'm looking here. Well, there's the Simon the Canaanite, another disciple of Jesus called the Canaanite, is a member of the party later called the Zealots in Matthew 10:4. And the word does not mean that he was an inhabitant of Cana, It has to do that was the city he was from. It's not necessarily his lineage, but I'm sorry, where he's from. The word zealot, which is in Luke 6:15 and Matthew 10:4, has to do with a particular group of Jews that had a particular activity, ministry, back in the first century. So be real careful of this kind of stuff. When somebody starts telling you that it matters, let a bell ring. And apparently, Pastor Jordan taught this on his radio broadcast recently, and it's been kicking around among a couple of people. Be real careful when it matters what race somebody is, because a racist is teaching you that. There is in Christ no such thing. Paul talks about race, and he says, run yours. It's not about, you know, in Christ, you're a new creature, everybody. And I don't know what you were before you got saved, but what you are now is you're my brother, you're my sister. I don't know what background you had, what ethnicity you had. When you're saved, you know what you are? You're my brother, you're my sister. When you're unsaved, you know what you are? You're going to hell, you need saved. So those are the issues. And to make it some of these other things is very, very troublesome. Now, you know, Pastor Jordan teaches Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and that is a racial prophecy. And you know I teach against that. You know that's wrong. So when it crops up, and this kind of thing crops up, if I gave you 100 years, you couldn't prove, other than Luke, a Gentile among the 12. You can't prove it. It's not known. You're dealing with 20 centuries of time. Let's pick another one. Who do you want to pick? Matthew, the publican. Want to pick him? And you do this with your study helps and these kinds of things. What you'll see, I'm not saying this is the final answer. What I'm showing you is they don't know. And you look it up and you say, well, they don't know. Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, the tax collector, also called Levi. What kind of name is Levi? Help me out on this. Oh, is it really? And Christ came to who? What does Romans 15:8 say? He was a minister of the circumcision to fulfill the promises made to the fathers. Is that what it says? So, you know, and when I say something that's wrong, you need to say, brother, that's wrong. I sat down with Pastor Jordan and I said, this is wrong. You're wrong to teach this. This is dangerously wrong. Don't teach this. Well, so, in Matthew, we dealt with him. He's a Levi. And you know what the word Matthew means? Gift of Jehovah. Does that sound like a Gentile view? So, this kind of stuff. If you could teach it, then teach it. But if it's not there to be taught, be real careful about some of this kind of stuff. Now, let's try Bart. Did we do Bartholomew? How about Philip? You just don't know. And this book is as honest as some in that it says when it doesn't know. And it says the information is questionable. In the list of the apostles, the fifth in the list is simply called Philip by the church. Has always called him the apostle to distinguish him from Philip the evangelist or Philip the deacon. His hometown was Bethsaida of Galilee, and no doubt he was a close friend of Andrew and Peter, who lived in the same fishing village. It is almost certain that he was the first disciple of John the Baptist, because Jesus called him directly near Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was preaching in John 1:43. He is often characterized as being timid and retiring, but it is to be remembered that he brought Nathanael to Jesus. A more apt description appears to be that he was reluctant to believe wholeheartedly in the kingdom, and at times he had some difficulty in grasping the meaning of things. You read that in John 14. This is no doubt why Jesus asked him the unusual question to arouse and test his faith before feeding the 5,000. He served as something of a contact man for the Greeks and is familiarly known for bringing Gentiles to Jesus. The last information regarding Philip in the New Testament is found in Acts 1:13, where he is told he is among the number of disciples in the upper chamber before Pentecost. How many Gentiles are present in Acts 2? So, you know, it's just a spurious teaching. Be a Berean and sort these things out for yourself. If you can prove that 11 of the disciples were Gentiles and the one that wasn't was Judas, you'll be the first person on planet Earth to prove that. So you need to get busy proving it, put it in a book, get it published, and be a millionaire by next Thursday if you can prove that. But you can't prove that. And I challenge you to prove it. Yes, go ahead. You know that's not possible for you or me, young. The 10 tribes were never lost. Well, and they were never lost in your Bible. They, when the kingdom split, they went to Jerusalem. They were representatives of every tribe at Jerusalem. They were never lost. There's no verse in the Bible that says they were lost. There are, and if they were lost, there's no relevancy to Israel in the dispensation of the grace of God. That's included under sin, Romans 3:20. Oh, yes. That's where your dry bones are. That's the resuscitated Israel is going to be who gets the thing started again. Church of Body of Christ is going to leave. Okay? At an appointed day and time, we leave. You with me on that? Who's left then? Everybody left on planet Earth has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Right or wrong? I picked out a where. Okay, the somewhere I'm telling you is the Ezekiel 38 dry bones. He's going to resurrect them. There's no lady in waiting here now. He's going to resurrect them, give them two witnesses and send them out. They're the born again ones. When he breathes on the dry bones, they take on sinews and, you know, the old spiritual. Them bones. God, you know, hear ye the word of, you know that one, don't you? Everybody knows that. So Ezekiel 38, that's the dry bones. That's going to be your little flock people. There's no candidate today. There's nobody breathing on planet Earth that'll be part of the 144,000. That's always been their kingdom promise. All right. There's one body, and we're in heavenly places. There's the institution of the nation was to be God's message to the heathen, to the Gentiles. And he used those 12 tribes for that function. And they get reinstituted in you see it in Revelation chapter 7. Speaking of Revelation, let's turn there. Amen? And we've come down through a few verses, easy for me to say. Any questions? Have I left something hanging? Are we okay? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. And that's fine, and we'll do that. We'll do that. And we'll be a while before we get there, brother. We'll be a while before we get there. Okay, well, either assumes I'm not going to know, so I wouldn't bother answering the question. Oh, mercy. Well, I'm very sensitive to this teaching that cares about ethnology and race. And I learned years and years ago that the reason why a lot of the racist teachings that are in the church house, and if you don't know they're there, you need to wake up and smell the coffee. The reason those teachings are out there is because of a mistaught Genesis 10. And that chapter is really the linchpin to it. This prophecy about Shem, Ham, and Japheth and all of that kind of business as they get off the ark. And that has been taught by the David Dukes and the Ku Klux and all these people about a racial prophecy. It's just flat, silly wrong. You know the mark of Cain is a dog that won't hunt because everybody drowned in the flood. What happened to the mark? Now, this is just wrong. And if you want to be wrong in your head, at least don't quote the Bible trying to be that way. Leave the Bible out of it because the Bible concludes us in Christ as a spiritual union and as brothers and sisters with one calling on our lives and one purpose. And any of this other stuff just leads to a place you don't want to go. You don't want to go. I picked up a lot of information on this over the years. And it's embarrassing when you find out some of the things that have been taught and when you find out who some of the people are that have taught it. It's just amazing. Thank God the only color that matters is the red blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God for that. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, we dealt with servants, and that you couldn't be one, Galatians 4:7, things which must shortly come to pass. We explained why he could say shortly there, although a couple of thousand years have gone by. The prophetic program is just one tick after another, one thing after another, by his angel. We looked at angels, we saw some things about that, and John calls himself a servant who bear record to the Word of God. And we saw some things about the Word of God and the fact that what we're reading is the Word of God, that God inspired the Word, and we looked at passages like Jeremiah 36:2, Ezekiel 1:3, and such places as that, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. We saw the testimony of Jesus Christ. We cross-referred it to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, who bear record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And of all the things that he saw, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So it's not simply what you've been told. You get a blessing by reading the book. You get a blessing by hearing it too. But the people who are lined up to be recipients of this blessing are going to be the people to whom the doctrine and the blessing would apply. And that, of course, is going to be the little flock of Israel as they are in the setting whereby they're headed for the kingdom. And keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. When John says the time is at hand, he is in the setting where it is. You don't happen to be in that setting, and the setting where the time is at hand will happen after the body of Christ is removed. Now, notice in chapter 4, verse 1, Revelation chapter 4, in verse 1, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, the trumpet talking with me. And he said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The Lord Jesus Christ, through this ministry of the Lord and through this angel, explained to John the things whose time is at hand. Explained to John and let John see and hear the words of this prophecy, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. John then begins, having finished the three verses of the salutation, of the greeting, John then begins the introduction of the message in verse 4, John, to the seven churches. Now, I take it he's writing one letter that's going to be circulated to the seven churches. He's not got a fax machine or a duplicator or is writing seven letters. He's writing this one to the seven churches which are at Asia. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 9, he speaks of a church that is a synagogue of Satan. Notice in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 9, he speaks of a church that is a synagogue of Satan. So the word church all the time isn't where you go. There is the church in the Old Testament that was baptized unto Moses in a cloud, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
There is the church at Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 15. There is the church, the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. There is the church out in the tribulation. So there's quite an end. There's these churches, seven churches, two of which are synagogues of Satan. Seven churches which are in Asia. We would call that Asia Minor. It would be Turkey and those environs. Grace be unto you. Grace here is not the dispensation of grace. It is the instance of grace. It is the opportunity of grace. And I think I mentioned to you a week ago that God saves by grace through faith in every dispensation. The requirements of the faith, as far as this exhibition, change in each dispensation. In this dispensation, there is no exhibition for your faith. Faith stands alone. The fellow who's on the air a half hour before I am on Sunday mornings was spending his whole time saying, there's people out there that say faith is good enough all by itself. And where did he go? James 2:24. And he rattled around in James all morning. Bless his heart. He sure is fighting the program. John to the seven churches at Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come. And we looked at that and we saw that that is a reference to Jehovah God in the Old Testament, his three aspects, and of the seven spirits. We looked at them in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, which are before his throne. Now, in this setting is also verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. A favorite Jehovah Witness verse saying that Jesus Christ is the first begotten of the dead, and so he must have been a created being. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 18, he's the first begotten from the dead that didn't die again. He's the first begotten from the dead that went into everlasting life. Lazarus died again. The widow of Nain's son died again. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18, he, Christ, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. So you've had a lot of dead people ever since Adam and Eve. You've had a lot of dead people. He's the first one. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead that never died again. He's the first one into this eternal state of everlasting life. He's the head of the body. By the way, firstborn speaks to Acts 13, 33, and 34, because Jesus Christ was begotten at the cross, not at the manger. You tell Santa Claus that next time you see him. It's not Jesus' birthday, December 25th. The first place, he wasn't born in December. Please turn to Acts 13. He'd have been born late September. He'd have been born this time of year. And I kid people and say, well, you know, probably on like September the 25th, which, you know, happens to be my birthday. But he'd have been born late September, probably corresponding to the Jewish feast days, wouldn't you think? But be that as it may, see how God looks at him in Acts chapter 13, verse... Where is it? 14? No, I've lost it. Isn't that awful? Yes, there it is. God hath fulfilled verse 33, the same unto us as children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So when does God say he begat the Lord Jesus Christ? He begat him at the cross, not at the cradle. The issue is the death, burial, and resurrection. The issue isn't, oh, it's Jesus' birthday. Let's give Mama a blender and get me a new Nintendo or something. All of that is pagan claptrap. It's silly. It has no place in the church, the body of Christ. Have a nice day. There are a lot of things you can do with a Christmas tree when you're done with it and make a good mulch. now, John to the seven churches, he's writing to them, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the first begotten from the dead, he's begotten at the cross, and the Prince of Kings in the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Please look at Hebrews chapter 9. And in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve
the living God. There's been a long time now where people are uncomfortable with the word blood and getting it out of songs, getting it out of the hymnal, and leaving it out of preaching. But Romans 3:25, Christ set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You don't have to parse this thing out and end up like the president saying, it depends on what is. Don't do that. The preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the death, burial, and resurrection. The preaching of the cross is the deity of Christ. The preaching of the cross is the literal resurrection. The preaching of the cross is the blood. And so to parse it and say, well, we don't need that part, and we don't need that part, is something that John MacArthur may be comfortable doing, as he does in his notes in Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. I'm not comfortable doing that at all. You wind up saying things like MacArthur says, that the blood of Jesus Christ meant nothing. I'm real uncomfortable saying the blood of Jesus Christ meant nothing in the face of Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, Galatians 4:7, Romans 3:25. How many verses do you need? The blood of Jesus Christ means something, folks. And it's not simply a symbol. He shows up in the tabernacle in heavenly places and offers it up there. So I'd leave that puppy alone. And that's why John MacArthur is the controversial fellow that he is. He teaches works for salvation, and he denies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When my wife called WFCJ to point out what he said on his radio broadcast, Claire Miller could care less, but that's another long story. At any rate, here we are, and we've got washed in his own blood. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Where does he make this one offering? He makes this one sacrifice, he makes this one offering in a temple that's not made with hands. The perfect temple in heavenly places that is consecrated by his blood up there. So unless you're going to make the Bible into a whole bunch of allegories, I'd leave the blood alone and thank God for it rather than disputing him about the thing. Good News for Modern Man, today's English version, was a one-man translation. The fellow's name, he was a Southern Baptist guy named Robert Bracher. And he was the first to just leave out the blood in every salvation verse that it was in. And so it was called the Bloodless Bible, and he replaced it with the word death. So by his death. Well, the death isn't all that he did. There was a burial, there was a resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you believe in vain. So there's a lot of people in that problem. Notice, the issue of the blood is something not to run away from, but to be comfortable with. Now, please turn to Psalms 89. Psalms 89. And in verse 27, Psalms 89, verse 27, God says of Christ, also I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Notice in Psalms 89, verse 37, God says that it shall be established forever as the moon, as the faithful witness in heaven. This kingdom, verse 36, his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. So in verse 36, what is God saying? He's saying that there's this throne, it endures forever, as the sun before me. You see that, as the sun? So you've got this teaching about a messianic Davidic throne, okay? And God says this is solid as long as there's a sun. You see it in that verse? And next verse, moon. Am I right? God says this throne is solid as long as there's the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon. You see it? What does Peter preach on the day of Pentecost? What's going to happen to the sun? What's going to happen to the moon? It's going to go dark. Where does Peter get that? Joel chapter 2, verses 26 to 28. So when you read that language in Acts 2, understand what the people who knew their Bibles back then would hear God saying. The deal on the throne's off, son. Because the sun and the moon are shutting down. Something's afoot. Something big's happening. God's promise to you guys, very tenuous right now, because the sun's going to go dark. The moon's going to go dark. So God said, hey, look at these things. They're a witness. He's taken away the witness in Acts chapter 2. You see, Acts chapter 2 was not the birthday of the church and a good day. When you only get 2,000, 3,000 people out of how many millions, that's not a good day. That's like saying, well, we got 100,000 saved in Dayton, glory to God. When you got 290 million people in America, 100,000 sounds good because you're there, but it's not a big deal. The sun and the moon, when they go dark, that's a warning of end times events. That's a warning of God's wrath, not his kingdom. It's a serious threat to these people. Now, folks read that in Acts chapter 2 and have no idea what God's saying to them there. No idea the impact of that. But you can know, having studied to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. So there's that issue. And unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he does, in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, and hath made us, verse 6, kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now that's an interesting passage. Because in what sense are you either a king or a priest in the church, the body of Christ? You're his body. And there isn't a sense. In fact, the word priest really is rather foreign to our ways of thinking, you know. It's turn to Exodus 19. It's somebody else's program. Now, God saved my soul from hell when I trusted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1978. Thank God for that. It was in a little bitty Baptist church in Beaver Creek, and awfully nice people, and I thank God for them. I was taught that the Baptist church is the royal priesthood, and that it's a priesthood of believers, and that we were the priesthood. And I scratched my head about that, thinking, I'm the body of Christ, but I'm a priest. A priest receives supplicants unto himself and makes intercession for them. Who do I do that for? Well, you do it for yourself. Oh, that's kind of silly. Christ already did it for me. So you see, I was having a little trouble with just the language of it. Somebody is a royal priesthood. Somebody is a priesthood of believers. I was in a setting that said, well, it's all about us. But actually, a lot of the Bible is for somebody else. In Exodus chapter 19, you'll notice in verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I had a lady write me from the radio broadcast. She was a little bent out of shape because I said something that, you know, whatever flavor of Baptist you're in, chances are your denomination believes you are Israel. Oh, no, we don't. I asked around. None of us thinks we're Israel. But you tithe like Israel. You water baptized like Israel. You keep the law like Israel. You keep the holy days like Israel. You know, you do everything that Israel does. If it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, waddles like a duck, got feathers like a duck, I'm pretty sure I'm not looking at a Baptist. I'm looking at somebody that thinks he's Israel. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation is something also that Peter refers to in 1 Peter chapter 2. You see, we're not content to be who we are in Christ. We want every good thing that's in the Bible. Well, a priest has a supplicant. Well, who comes to you exactly? And who do you make intercession for? Don't we know that there's not but one mediator between man and God, that the man Christ Jesus in this dispensation? Peter, in 1 Peter, is writing, in notice in chapter 2, in verse 5, ye are lively stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In what sense is the body of Christ a nation? In what sense is the body of Christ a priesthood? So it's a dog that wouldn't hunt in a zoo, and there's a lot of animals in a zoo, but the dog couldn't hunt there because it's Israel's doctrine. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter is writing to people who, verse 13, gird up the loins of their mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the book we're reading, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's books they're called Hebrew epistles because that's to whom he's writing. There is not one word in the Pauline epistles addressed to you as the church, the body of Christ, whereby you are to consider yourself a priesthood or a king. Now, there is, obviously, look at Isaiah 56. There is that priesthood nation which Israel is to the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 56. In verse 6, you see, the sons of the stranger should join themselves to the Lord to serve him and love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath, saluting it, take hold of my covenant. Proselytes, the strangers that come in, they need Israel as that priesthood function. They are that royal priesthood nation. So that's who you're looking at in Isaiah chapter 56 in verse 6. Take a look at Revelation 5 and 9. Revelation chapter 5 in verse 10 has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign, verse 10, next three words, on the earth. Where do the kings and priests reign? On the earth. Where's the church, the body of Christ? Ephesians 1:3, heavenly places. Why does Philippians 4 tell you your conversation is in heavenly places? Why is it you have your inheritance in heavenly places? You're God's heavenly people. You're not the earthly kingdom people. There's a difference. All right. Look at Revelation chapter 20 in verse 6. I sit and I heard the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of many thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and all of this kind of stuff. It's a king. I'm in chapter 19, aren't I? Revelation chapter 20. Verse 6. Somebody kick me when I do that. Blessed is and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the church, the body of Christ, the Baptists, the Methodists, they want to do all this stuff. This is Israel doing this. You are already in heavenly places by the time this takes place. Look at Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Now, you know what happens. You go to the Vineyard or some Pentecostal church, they project the psalms up on the board, you wave your hands at the fluorescent light bulbs, and you sing these choruses as if you're Israel. And people take home wrong doctrine by that kind of a trap. Psalm 49 in verse 14, like sheep they're laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume them in the grave for their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And resurrected Israel is that kingdom, priestly nation. Turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Everybody likes to turn to the book of Daniel. Meanwhile, there are some plain statements in it. And if we would take some of these plain statements, we would then be able to see some doctrinal truths. There's a tendency to come to Ezekiel and Daniel and take obscure verses and start building doctrine. But never build doctrine in a place where you don't know what the foundation looks like. Don't build doctrine on obscure verses. Use some of the plain ones. Daniel chapter 7, verse 22, until the Ancient of Days come and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So they got a kingdom that they are going to possess. That, verse 22, verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So under heaven, not in heaven, under heaven, it's going to be thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 29. Everyone that hath forsaken houses and brethren, sister, father, mother, wife, children, lords, and lands, and all of that kind of stuff shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Is there any sense where the church, the body of Christ, inherits everlasting life? you already have it imputed to you by the merits of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and your faith in it. The last verse, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, this kingdom priestly nation is something that I was taught that's what I was when I was attending a Baptist church. It's that kind of thing that made it real hard to believe what the Bible said when I come to other passages that were clearly Israel or clearly not me, and I'd see, I was told I belong in those verses, and I would struggle with those verses, as you probably have at times as well. Meanwhile, look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us kings and priests, and we shall reign, next three words, on the earth. So they're an earthly reigning people, and they're a kingdom of priests. That is why healing is always associated with the gospel of the kingdom. And when you watch these birds on TV and all these healers and these charlatans and these I'm trying to be polite here, when you see these guys preach this stuff, it's always associated with the gospel of the kingdom. It's always associated with covenant thinking. And that would be right if it was working, if this was the dispensation in which that was operating, because healing is always associated with the kingdom gospel. The first time Jesus sends his guys out in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 6, he tells them, go preach only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he says, as you do that, you go out there and you heal these people. And he commanded the 12 and said, go on not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, verse 8, heal the sick. First thing you do is go heal people. Well, there's a reason for that. The reason is the Levitical requirement of a priest is that he can't have these problems in his body. A Levitical requirement of a priest is that he not be blind or lame or halt. And so then healing is always rightfully associated with the gospel of the kingdom. By his stripes, that crowd's healed into their kingdom. You have a healing program called death. It's called the rapture. It's called the new body that you get. It's the middle portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the incorruptible body that you get. So you don't lose. You have a healing program just as well. Now, for there to be priests in the dispensation of the grace of God is a real problem. And please turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 is a key verse to the book of Hebrews. And notice, you've got a lot of people trying to keep the Old Testament law today. What about Jews? Well, they're keeping the law. Doesn't that count for something? Well, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says, too late, the priesthood has changed. What kind of priesthood is in place now? Melchizedek's priesthood, not the Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek and the eternal priesthood exemplified by Melchizedek and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is also a change in the law program. You see that? So somebody says, well, I have to keep the commandments and keep the law. That's how God does things for us Old Testament Jews and, you know, yada, yada. Well, Hebrews 7:12 says you're late.
change in the law program. If you don't know what the change in the law program is, then you're going to have a little problem keeping the law program. It's like all the people who want to preach Christ and don't know how to preach Christ according to the revelation of mystery. They got a shortfall. There's a problem. You need to sit down and learn a few things before you get up and do some of these things. Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 1, every high priest taken from among the man is ordained and pertaining. He's got gifts and sacrifices for sins. You know what a priest is, and you know what he does. So this priestly nation, this kingly nation, and this priestly nation of Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, is pretty easy to identify. I spend a lot of time on this kind of thing because I know that all of your friends make Revelation about us, make it about September 11th, make it about Saddam Hussein, make it about what's going to be in the Dayton Daily News next week. And, of course, no way that would be right just because it's the Dayton Daily News. But besides that, you're not seeing Israel dealt with. You're not seeing those kinds of things. People get all bent out of shape over 1948. People get all bent out of shape over September the 11th. And it hasn't worked yet, folks, and I'm going to preach that it's not going to work. He cometh with clouds, verse 7. Well, that's not new. The clouds is the prophesied second coming in Acts chapter 1, is it not? When he comes with clouds, that's his second coming reference. You remember when he left with clouds. The issue of, what is it, Acts chapter 1, that he goes up in a cloud, and the angels say, "Why stand you here watching? The same Jesus will come back in like manner." So his second coming is going to be like manner. It's going to be similar to how he left in Acts chapter 1. And the issue there, of course, is that it wasn't a secret. It wasn't people meeting the Lord in the air. It's not the rapture when he shows up with clouds. It's a difference. And it's a prophesied activity. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he cometh with clouds, is fulfilling a lot of prophecy, because there's a lot of prophecy in your Bible dealing with the issue of these clouds. Now, I've given you, I think, verses on thunderings and lightnings before, have I not? I know I have. And if you study those verses, you'll see a lot of those also are associated with the clouds of heaven. Let's run just a couple in Psalms 18. This is a prophetic activity. By its very nature, then, it's not body of Christ. If it is a prophetic activity, if it's prophesied, then how can it be in the mystery? Psalms 18, verse 11. Psalms 18. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion. Round about him were dark waters and thick clouds in the skies. He's got this, you notice he's flying in verse 10. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. And here the brightness comes, and he's got stones and coals of fire. There's Joel 2, and his face is gathered blackness. They're burning. And the Lord thundered in the heavens. It's a second coming psalm, and no doubt you already knew that. And you see the association there with these clouds. Let's see, Psalm 104. Psalms 104, in verse 3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters? Who maketh the clouds his chariot? I don't understand how you would make clouds your chariot, but there it is. And you see, the chariot is a place that takes you places. You walk upon the wings of the winds. He's going to return in this kind of a manner for the prophetic program for Israel. Go back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19 is a fascinating chapter. Of course, you're going to have a hard time finding the church, the body of Christ, in Exodus chapter 19. But you will find some interesting things in Exodus chapter 19.
along about verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet, second coming trumpet. You don't hear a trumpet, by the way. You hear a trump. So there's different words. The thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood in another part of the mountain. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof descended as the smoke of a furnace ascended, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, and God answered by a voice, and the Lord came down upon the mountain. So here you've got God showing up and meeting with the people, and you see this cloud of smoke present there. When the Lord comes back in Joel chapter 2, you see the fire goes before him. In front of him, it's like a garden. Behind him, it's like a heath. There's a lot of clouds of smoke associated with this business of the thunderings and the lightnings. And Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 in verses 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. There again you see that business of the clouds. Verse 14, there was given to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all the people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. So his second coming prophecy there, and you see an association with clouds. Notice the Lord himself in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 in verse 30. Matthew chapter 24 in verse 30. Then there shall appear a sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and there shall be tribes of the earth mourning, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So there he shows up. Drop down to verse Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. So, why are we doing what we're doing? What we're doing is we are identifying the specifics of Revelation in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. And we are finding cross-references in the prophetic program about the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly kingdom and his kingdom nation. A-E-L. And so as we are able, as we've done now on every verse, find multitudes of cross-references to the prophetic program, as we go through the introduction and see the material as it stands, we recognize that we are reading information that is part and parcel of the prophetic program for God's kingdom nation, his earthly kingdom people, Israel. Now, you and I happen to be living in this dispensation of grace. We're in the dog. We're the body of Christ. We know things according to the revelation of the mystery that was hid from ages past. If what we are was hidden in God, then for prophetic information, for little nuggets of prophecy to be taking place now, denies that now was hidden. Either we were hidden or we weren't. Else you've got two programs running simultaneously. That would give Israel its law program in place today, would it not? So it's a real problem. People that live today want to believe that what they're seeing in the newspaper is revelation. As we come down through the verses and we see, and as
You've got study Bibles. All you folks have got Bibles with cross-references and notes. And look where they send you. They send you to Zechariah. They send you to Hebrews. They send you to 1 John. They send you to the Hebrew and the Hebrew epistles and Zechariah and Daniel and Ezekiel and those kinds of places. It's the prophetic program that you're looking at. Now, where's my pass out? Here it is. I have a pass out to give you this evening. And I think every week but one I've had something to pass out to you. And this is Clarence Larkin's drawing of the prophetic days of Scripture. The church, the body of Christ, is not a part of the prophetic days of Scripture, is not a part of the prophecy program. So you can add this to your syllabus of diagrams and information, one more evidence, one more way of picturing the thing, and he does a good job. The fellow is an architect, so you see his architectural training in his drawings. These people, then, are going to see the Lord Jesus, not at the rapture, but the same as Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he left with clouds, the same as the Bible prophesies that he would come back with clouds, verse 7, they're going to see him, and every eye shall see him. You do know what Pat Robertson says about Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Pat Robertson says that because of the Christian satellite network, now is the only time this prophecy could be fulfilled, because it's through TV now, and the fact that there's Christian TV, the people can see the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prophecy was waiting on Pat Robertson and Jan and Paul Crouch in order to be fulfilled. For a guy to say that, he's a half inch away from being a megalomaniac. To think that his TV network is something that makes it possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to come back. May I suggest another alternative? May I suggest to you that when the sun goes dark and the moon goes dark, a flaming Lord Jesus Christ coming down from the third heaven through the second heaven is going to be pretty visible. He's going to be bright. He's going to have a fire going before him. And so the fact that every eye is going to see him doesn't require 21st century technology, least of all the 700 Club and Pat Robertson. Please turn to Matthew chapter 24. I love when people do that, because it demonstrates a view of Bible reading that is really a problem, but at least you know it then. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3, there shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I'm out of time. You do know. I say you do know. You do know that as the Lord Jesus Christ returns, on his way back, there's war in heaven. You know, before he bathes his earth, before he bathes his sword on earth, he bathes his sword in heaven. As he returns from the third heaven and makes his second coming to this earth, that there is a path he takes. It's not just boink and here I am. There is a path he takes. And that path he takes, I don't know exactly how long it takes, but it takes a little bit of time. It takes a period of time. And it traverses the so-called Holy Land. So there's plenty of opportunity for people to see him. And he comes back as a flaming fire when it's dark out. So that's not hard to see either. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that you can draw on your map
In the back of your Bible, you got a whole bunch of maps you never look at. When you bought the Bible, you said, oh, that's got a nice map. And that's the last time you ever looked at them. Well, here's a time maybe you'll want to look at them. Amos 1, verses 1 to 11. Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 to 3. Judges 5, verses 2 to 11. Psalm 68, verse 2, 7, 17, 18, and 21. Isaiah 63, verses 1 and 2. Habakkuk, everybody's favorite book, chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and verse 15. And Zechariah 14, 1 to 4. These are all second coming passages, all giving reference to Christ's return, and every one of them names a city. And as you put these cities, as you mark them on your map, you'll see he comes from the east to west. He comes across the so-called King's Highway, and he shows right up at the Eastern Gate. So, again, it's going to be a literal, visible return. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, return, return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon thee. So this return of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that you can plot in your Bible. I'm going to just turn to Amos, chapter 2, verse 2. Now, what we're doing is we're taking this literally. And we're believing that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not when a baby gets baptized, as the Lutheran Church says. It is the literal, visible second coming. And when, in Amos chapter 2, verse 2, after the second coming, I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Kiriath, that's an interesting name. Judas Iscariot, that's Judas's hometown. Kiriath, and Moab shall die with tumult, and with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. Here I've got me a second coming reference, and I got two cities. Well, when I run these verses, and I take my second coming references, and plot the cities, I can plot a path for the second advent on a map in the back of my Bible, and see he's coming, folks. He's going to do what he said, and it's going to be literal, visible, messianic kingdom established on this earth, and every eye shall see him. You and I, we don't need to look. We're already seated in heavenly places. Now, the rest of Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7 is the business of they will look upon him whom they have pierced, which is a quote from Zechariah, is it not? And we'll pick up there next time. Revelation chapter 1. They also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So we'll pick up verse 7 with the piercing of the Lord Jesus Christ next time, and who it was that pierced him, who it was that looked upon that, and that also is prophetic fulfillment. It fixes it as the Lord's day when you see the piercing of him in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 10. All right. I'll leave those verses up in case any of you want to look and run, put those little dots on your Bible, on your Rand McNally, and connect the dots and see the path of the second coming, the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we've done is take the salutation of the first three verses, and now we're almost finished with the four verses of the introduction, verses 4 through 7, which he ends with an amen there. And what we've done is seen that the cross references are not simply Israel, but they're Israel in the prophetic second coming setting. So to put the church, the body of Christ, in here means you had to want to before you started. The verses don't allow it. The verses don't call for it. The church, the body of Christ, the separate entity that it is, isn't present in this prophetic activity. All right, I'm going to stop there. And we'll pick up at verse 7 with him that they pierced next time. If you have a Living Bible, you might want to bring that with you because it's just kind of funny in this section. All right. Any last-minute questions or comments before we dismiss? Don. Yes. Well, in Revelation 1:5, he's the first begotten from the dead. Colossians 1:18. And see, everybody else that resurrects, they died again. And then we talked about him. Yeah. Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse. Yeah. 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 Well, no, you know, the word begotten isn't there. Of the Holy Spirit, yes. The Holy Ghost is the one who came to Mary. Till he rises from the dead. Look at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break the bands asunder and cast away the cords. He that sitteth on the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill Zion. I will decree the decree that the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. God looks at the thing and judicially sets Christ as begotten in his glory. So it's God's wording. It's God's choosing. That's why we look at Acts chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. Where this day have I begotten thee, speaks of his death, burial, and resurrection. So the Jesus Christ didn't show up in Bethlehem. He didn't begin there. He's back there before Genesis 1. So the emphasis on his incarnation and his birthday, December 25th and all of that, there's no Bible for that. I mean, it's a virgin birth and it's a miracle and it's a sign to Israel and the government's going to be upon his shoulders, but the big deal isn't that. The big deal isn't Bethlehem. The big deal is Calvary. If all he did was get born, you ain't got much. You need the death, burial, and resurrection propitiatory sacrifice for your sins. So when he's resurrected, he says, this day have I begotten thee. Go ahead, brother. Yes. Okay. Which? Hebrews 7:12, there's a change in the priesthood, and that's a big part of the book of Hebrews, is that it's Melchizedek. And the Melchizedekan priesthood, people say Melchizedek is Christ. I'm not so sure about that. The priesthood has no beginning and has no end, has no father and has no mother, but whatever you do with it, there's that change. It's not Aaron anymore. It's Christ. It's Melchizedek. There's a change in the law, too. So what about the law has changed? Look at the very next chapter, Hebrews chapter 8. It's not that he writes a whole new set of laws. But the law was added to Israel because of the hardness of their hearts. Do you remember that? That's Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. So, Israel had a program where there's promises given. There's a promise in Genesis 3:15. There's a promise in Genesis 12:1-3. There's a promise in Genesis 17. I don't remember the verses. There's a promise in Genesis 22. I don't remember the verses. And this promise has something added to it because of the hardness of their hearts. The law is added to it because their hearts are, they're a bunch of jerks. They're hard, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, okay? In the kingdom, God gives them a new heart. He takes their heart of stone away and gives them a new heart. So then, what good's the law? If the law is for the hard heart, and they got a new heart, there has to be a change for the reason the law is there. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, this is verse 10. The covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. God establishes Israel in such a Holy Spirit empowered way that he causes them to keep the law. It's not against them anymore. It becomes who they are, just naturally, as for you growing here. Turn to Ezekiel 36. Not natural for me, obviously. So there's been a change in the law program for Israel. No longer do they have to strive to do it that they might be accepted. Because of the Melchizedek and priesthood, now they are accepted. And they are his people. And God says, you're complete. I put the law in you, and you're going to do it now. You can do it now by the Holy Spirit enablement. That's why the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 is doing the things that it's doing. It's causing them to behave. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And take away the stony heart out of your flesh. So you see, take away this stony heart. And what do you do with the law then? Well, the law then isn't against them. He put a new heart in them. So now the law's for them. And he puts the law as a positive thing in their life. And verse 27, I will put my spirit within you, watch the word, and cause you to walk in my statutes. So there's a change in law. It's no longer, I got to do my best. God's doing it in me. Not at all. You're in Galatians 3 about you and the law. You're free from the law. And no, you're not in the book of Hebrews, because you're not a Hebrew. In Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3. Now, you jot down these questions, and we have question and answer time every Sunday night, so we can start with a couple of these next week if you like to, okay? Galatians chapter 3, notice that, and I want you to have that liberty and have that freedom. Galatians chapter 3, before faith, verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up into the faithless, afterwards should be revealed, wherefore the law was, past tense, our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, we might be justified by faith. But, verse 25, after faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So the law, sin's still sin. Don't get that wrong. And, you know, you rob a bank, you know, they're still going to send you to Lebanon and send you sunshine in a box. So sin's still sin. Your relationship with God is contingent upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not upon your behavior and your relationship to the law and the schoolmaster. So that's the sense in which you're free from the law. But you're not the seed of Abraham in the sense that you are not Israel. You are grafted in, and you become a child by adoption, not by the seed. And, yeah, I do see where you're going. And the promises that were given to Abraham, do you have anything specific in Deuteronomy chapter 8? Yeah, I know. Get the goodies. I understand. Okay, well, that's fine. Deuteronomy chapter 8, the raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. So, you know, you're not going to have to buy shoes. You won't have to go to the mall and buy any shoes. And so he humbled himself and beat the hunger. Let's see. I'm looking for the verses. The Lord brings me into good land, verse 7, land of all this good stuff, good stuff, good stuff, and see all this good stuff I get. And verse 11, beware that thou not forget, that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. So this good stuff is contingent upon commandment and statute keeping. There are 613 points of law. And the fellows that are promising you all these blessings, they don't keep those points of law. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Verse 8, when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof. Now, let's go to your house and show me your battlement. You don't have one. Well, if you have to keep all of the statutes, you ought to have one. If you have to keep all of the commandments and all of the statutes and all of these things that were listed for you, you ought to have a battlement on your house. Now, preachers love to take Deuteronomy chapter 22 and just pick on women. In Deuteronomy 22, what verse is it? Verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man. So a woman running around in their trousers, you know, that's an abomination unto God. And certainly she's going to be barren and bald-headed and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Well, the guy that preaches that, and you've heard it preached, and so have I, the guy that preaches that, in the same passage, if you've got a garment that you're wearing that is two fabrics mixed together, you've broken the law. The preacher does. Verse 11, thou shalt not wear garments of diverse sorts, such as wool and linen together. I'll guarantee you that shirt you've got on is not 100% cotton. That tie you've got on has got a lining that's different from, you know, you've got fabrics mixed together. If you have to keep all the law to get this stuff, you've never met anybody that does. And nobody even makes a half-hearted effort at keeping all of these statutes and all of these commandments. Where is the none of these diseases passage? Is that Exodus 14? That I'll put none of these diseases. Somebody help me out. Where's that? You're just not a very charismatic bunch, or you'd know this. Hostile Sunday. None of these diseases. Exodus 15:26. Okay, let's go there. I'm open to the page. Notice toward the end of the passage, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. Bless God. Hallelujah. He did it before. He'll do it today. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He healed them then. He'll heal them now. Come down front and get your healing, by the way. Yeah, I got a video to show you, tape to show you, and we're going to pass the plate at least four times before you get out of here. Have you believed God for your healing? You know, you can prove that you believe God for your healing by showing him your love for him. Now, man looketh upon the outward appearance. God looketh upon the heart. You have the heart. Do you have the heart to give to the hurt? Do you have the heart to show God how much you... I mean, if this fails, I'll do that. You know, I got a job I can fall back on. But that's just crooked. That's just wrong. Read the verse in Exodus chapter 15. Verse 26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. 613 of them, getting right down to your treatment of a bird's nest. Getting right down to how you build your house. Keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians. It's not any disease that you can conjure up. It's the diseases that he put upon the Egyptians. There's a list of those. So somebody comes along and says, well, I've got the demon of poverty. or I've got AIDS, or whatever, you know, some modern disease that they didn't have back then. The verse isn't even about those verses and those diseases. It's about the ones that they put on Egypt. But you see, it's keeping all the commandments. You are not in a covenant relationship whereby you can keep the law and make a demand of God. God has given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, completed you in Christ. There's nothing left for us to do but give thanks. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 5:19, if you want to know the will of God for your life and everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Does that help at all? Okay, and if it doesn't, jot it down and we'll start with the next week. All right, I need to go home and relieve the kids and my wife. Thank you all for being here. Father, as we continue this study, I am grateful that questions get asked and that we're able to ruminate over some of these kinds of things so that we're certain that we've covered the material and that there's understanding about what we've covered. If as slow as we're going, if we're going too fast, that would not be a good thing. And I pray, Father, that as we go through this passage, we'll see with clarity the issues associated with the prophetic program, the opportunities that we have as a church, the body of Christ, in the days that are yet remaining, and that as we see the beauty of your word and how nothing is missed and the precision of it and the accuracy of it and all of the prophetic fulfillment about it, that it just buoys our faith and strengthens us. And we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as we study, we know that our inner man is strengthened, and we know that we take a spiritual nutrition from this, and so we're thankful for that as we close in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right. Thank you all. So, Malcolm, don't get away without your cake there. All right.